Well, turn now to Exodus chapter 27, and we're coming back to our consideration of the things concerning the tabernacle. And just to remind ourselves, refresh our memories, in Exodus chapters 25 to 31, chapter 20, the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments and some sundry laws. And then from chapter 25 to 31, Moses receives from God a detailed blueprint for the tabernacle, which was to be Israel's unique place of worship and meeting place with God. And according to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8, the tabernacle and all its associated items is a type now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thus far we've looked at the mercy, the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat, which stood as a type for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death fully satisfies the demands of the law, symbolized by the tables of the law, hidden within the Ark of the Covenant, and covered by the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled upon it. We've considered the table of the presence, which was always to be spread and furnished, and so speaking to us of the uninterrupted fellowship between God and his people. We thought too about the showbread itself, which stood in type for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living bread. We then came to the tabernacle itself, a place of great splendour, the objective of which was to raise a dwelling place worthy of the King of Glory. There was only one plan for the tabernacle, and that came from God. And men's ingenuity might bring them success in the world, but it only serves to destroy the work of the Lord in his church, or seeks to undermine it. And then last time we considered, as we began Exodus chapter 27, we considered the brazen altar, which no one can come into the presence of God and get by without their sins having been dealt with through the substitutionary sacrifice offered on the altar. Surrounding that was the courtyard, and which was a barrier on three sides of white linen walls, and worshippers making their approach towards the tabernacle could only gain any access via one entrance, this beautiful curtain which served as the door. All of this type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the tabernacle, only the priests could enter the holy and most holy places. But today we've seen that God would have all his people be priests. Read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. And then we finished last week by considering the oil in the candlestick, which signifies the gifts and the grace of God the Holy Spirit, flowing from Christ, who is the centre column in the menorah, in the candle, golden candlestick, and the church is being representing the branches from that. But here we noticed last week a development, and there was an involvement with the people and the priests to bring oil to service those lamps, and the revealing God's people are to labour. To harvest the oil of the Holy Spirit from the good olive tree, which is Christ. Now, all of these things, all of them standing as types for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we go on really to look at a little interlude in our tabernacle studies. And I mention the oil again because there was this change of the people being involved with the priests. At the minute, they've only been told to do it. They haven't brought it yet, but they've been told to do it. But tonight, we're introduced to the role of the priest. Just two verses to consider, and they are Exodus 21 And Exodus 27, verse 21, and Exodus 28, verse 1. And we read, "In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. And take thou unto thee Aaron and thy brother, and take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And then it goes on and, to describe the ordination and the preparation of the priest for the next two chapters. But we're going to think about these two verses tonight under three headings, which are these: approach, appointment, and atonement. Approach, appointment, and atonement. So, first of all, approach. And I have here in mind the order of Revelation. So at first glance, these chapters 28 and 29, they seem to depart from a logical sequence. You know, instead of completing the description of the tabernacle and its furnishings, we're suddenly introduced to the priesthood, a subject worthy of a series of sermons in its own right. I reckon in Exodus 28 and 29, there are probably more than 20 valuable sermons concerning the priests and their garments and their consecration and so forth. And so attractive as it is, well, to me at least, to set about that task, to go on with that task, in order to continue the focus of our studies on the tabernacle, we need only to consider briefly the role of the priests at this point, noting that there is a clear subdivision here in Exodus 28 and 29 before we come to the last of the tabernacle vessels, the altar of incense and the laver, which we'll come back to and consider. Now, we've noted before that the wisdom of the world would likely have wanted things ordered differently. We might have liked to have seen the tabernacle and the courtyard built before going on to consider what they were to contain, and then how they should be ministered by the priests, preferring, if you like, to take the three elements of Old Testament Jewish worship in order: the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. But this is not the order of God's revelation to Moses. And we previously considered that God's way in revealing the ark and its mercy seat, before anything else even was brought into mind, was to highlight something of a fundamental importance, something which should lead and direct all thoughts and attention to the object of worship, God himself. The subsequent direction for all the other tabernacle fixtures and fittings, the priestly offices and the sacrificial types, all that is subordinate to this, to the worship of Almighty God himself. And thus far in our studies of the tabernacle, everything that's been revealed has been about God coming out, as it were, towards his people. But from here on in, we see the order of approach reversed. It's not just a matter of God coming out towards his people, but now of his people going in toward him. And all that will follow then concerns access into God's presence. Consequently, the altar of incense and the laver are omitted at this point because they are symbols of approach. They are vessels designed for the drawing nigh unto God. And so before we can go on to study these, we're presented with this apparent break in continuity in the flow of the tabernacle narrative, which introduces us to the appointment of priests, whose role it was to mediate between God and his people. Why? Well, because there must be those selected as being fit to approach a pure and holy God, even before the vessels of approach themselves can be put into use. And God has thus far gone out in time to his people, and now he himself will choose those who are to be set apart for his service in the sanctuary, those who are to enjoy the special privilege of approaching him directly. Which brings me to my second heading, appointment. Here we have the priesthood introduced. The need for God to appoint this special class of people called priests lay in the fact that the people, all the people, were sinners. And at this time in the history of God's people, no provision had yet been made for cleansing any of them from the guilt of sin. Indeed, no one had the entitlement or freedom to enter into God's presence as and when they themselves saw fit. Indeed, sinful man cannot still. They dare not still come before a holy God, of whom the scriptures declare, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. Of course, we know that this doesn't mean that God averts his eyes and looks away from our sin, but rather that he must deal with it as he sees it in justice, to be consistent with himself. We read in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding evil and good. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And so the object of the priestly office, therefore, was to minister unto God. In our text, verse 1 of Exodus 28, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. But they were to minister unto God on behalf of the people. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, which we read earlier. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Edward Bennett, who was a Baptist pastor in Greenwich in London in the 19th century, said, God has come out in type and figure to his people. Then he indicates those who are to be set apart for his service in the sanctuary, those who enjoy the special privilege of access to himself. And lastly, the vessels, etc., are given, which they would need in their holy employment in God's house. Well, the question we ask ourselves, or should ask ourselves, is, are there any priests today? And the answer is no. Not like this anyway, because there's no need now for a special class of God's people to act as priests on behalf of others in the way ordained in the Old Testament. The Bible says that since the Lord's death at Calvary, all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are now consecrated by the blood of Christ. And therefore all who are truly in Christ enjoy free access to the holiest place of all, the throne of grace, because of the finished work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Aaron stood as a type. Alone, as an individual, he stood as a type for Christ. As high priest, he would enter the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, the type being fulfilled once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 of Aaron, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So alone, Aaron stands as a type for Christ. But together with his sons, Aaron and the priesthood stand as a type for the church. They are, if you like, a priestly family serving God. We read in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvellous light. It is important to be clear about this, because either through ignorance, through indifference, or deliberate error, millions of professing believers today have either gone back or are in the process of going back to the notion of having some kind of priesthood in the church. You know, in which they accept that there is this special order of men, vicars, priests, pastors. And they look upon them like this. Special order of men who claim to possess particular and special privileges which authorize them to mediate with God on behalf of others. You know, and the truth of this is nothing less than an attack upon the very foundation of Christianity, because it's a denial. It denies the perpetual and the efficient, that is the effectual, offering of Christ himself, which he did once for all. Now, I'll give you some examples today. Roman Catholic and Anglican priests, you know, they're obvious as examples. But what about the new high priests of Christianity? What about men like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and Mark Driscoll and Stephen Furtick and John Piper and all the rest of them? You know, some of these claim to have direct revelations from God, and they'll brook no challenge to these revelations. You know, beware of those. I don't know whether you hear about these things, but beware of those promoting vision casting or espousing purpose-driven lives. Churches, nations, who are going to make Rwanda a purpose-driven nation, and even purpose-driven continents, Africa. We were going to make it a, Rick Warren was going to make it a purpose-driven continent. All the so-called peace plans. Peace, it's an acronym for P for promote reconciliation, or plant a church, depending upon whoever it is that you're speaking to. They equip servant leaders, assist the poor, care for the sick, educate the next generation. You know, it all sounds so plausible, doesn't it? It all sounds good management. You know, mirroring the United Nations Millennium Goals, Rick Warren speaks of a coming second Reformation. But it's in fact just another step in the work of the World Council of Churches towards global ecumenism and a one world religion, the very thing which the Bible expressly warns us against. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, false religion. We read, "And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth." This is the beast that comes out of the earth. This is false religion. "Take heed that no man deceive you," out of the earth. "And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon," i.e. as the devil. "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. And he causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." The first beast was the one out of the sea, which is ungodly world authority. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of false prophets and false Christs, said in Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I told you before." And there is but only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So says Paul to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It's the Lord Jesus Christ we must look to, guided by his word and led by his Holy Spirit. Which brings me to my third heading, atonement. Here we have the priesthood perfected. We come back to Exodus 28, verse 1. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now the choice, God's choice of Aaron and his sons was of God's pure grace. That's the essential qualification for the priestly office, the divine appointment. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "And no man taketh this honour to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." But Aaron was not chosen on the ground of any merit in himself. He was simply the object of divine and sovereign favour. He'd no claim whatsoever upon God for such an honour. God gave it to him in the exercise of his own sovereign prerogative. And God's grace can be seen in the choice that he made. Not Moses, he didn't choose Moses, of whom it said, "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend," Exodus 33:11. Not Moses, but Aaron, his subordinate, inferior brother. Not the tribe of Levi, to which Aaron belonged. You know, that tribe was one of the least honourable of the 12. Because they were under a curse, owing to Levi's involvement in a great matter of cruelty in the business of Shechem's treatment of his sister Dinah. Read all about that, Genesis chapter 34. I'll read it for you, Genesis, the curse anyway, of Genesis chapter 49 on that matter. Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 to 7. Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesying over his son, said this: "Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly, mine honour. But not thou, be thou not united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Wasn't Reuben, or the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn of whom Jacob said while he was prophesying over his sons, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, there was a man with some qualifications, but Jacob went on to say, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And not Judah. Judah wasn't chosen, from whom the Messiah's line would come, or from whose line the Messiah would come. That's the right way around. Jacob said, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And it wasn't Joseph that was chosen. You know, Joseph, who stands out so prominently as a clear Old Testament type for the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob said, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. None of those. God's grace in choosing Aaron is also seen in the fact that at the very time that God was giving these tabernacle plans to Moses, Moses' brother Aaron was taking the lead in that business of the golden calf, the idolatrous calf. Exodus chapter 32. And you might say, well, surely that would have disqualified him. How can he be a type when he was like this? Well, the defects in Aaron's character. None of the patriarchs are perfect. None of them. You think of David, who is a type of Christ. You know what defects he had in his character. Even Abraham lied, and Isaac did too. There's not a one of them who's got a spotless record. But they don't serve to mar the type. You know, there's as much benefit in contrast as in comparison. And so they serve rather to make a striking illustration of the fact that the anti-type, that is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is also the gift of God's marvelous grace. However, the need for the ongoing mediation of the Old Testament priesthood, that ended in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now the only mediator between man and God. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And now the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We thought about this morning at our communion table. On the cross, the Lord Jesus declared, "It is finished." John 19:30. All that was needed to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God's wrath and to reconcile him to an alienated people, all that was accomplished at Calvary. And at which point in time, all of the Old Testament priestly system, its sacrifices and its ceremonial laws, they were abolished, they were abrogated, they were annulled. The question is then, in what way is Christ our great high priest today? If the blood of Christ has fully atoned for his people's sins, why is it necessary that he should now make endless intercession for us? And the answer to this question is presented in type in the book of Exodus, where we find a redeemed people protected from God's judgment by the blood of a lamb. Initially, when they were brought out of the house of bondage in Egypt, the Passover, and then annually thereafter on the Day of Atonement, being a people separated unto God, now dwelling in their midst, and yet a priest was appointed on their behalf. Why? Because the substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb was about attaining fellowship with a holy God, whereas the priesthood is about maintaining that fellowship. God's Old Testament people were still subject to temptations and frequent failure through indwelling sin. Just think of the whole book of Numbers is an account which reveals lessons in sin and grace. You know, on the journey of God's people from Sinai to the Promised Land, it's a story of repeated sin, which results in failure until God in his grace calls that brazen serpent to be lifted up, a type for Christ, whereafter came mainly victory and blessing. A holy God dwelling in their midst, he could not tolerate their sin. Therefore, by the same grace with which he brought his people near to him, he now made provision for keeping them near to him. Let me bring this to a conclusion. So the priesthood then really has to do with fellowship, the need for Christ's ongoing mediation as our great high priest arises from the fact that our nature remains sinful, even in those who've been bought with a price. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:20. The ongoing mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ is needed to meet and to deal with those failures of those who would do good, but find that evil is everywhere around them and even present within them. Reading Romans 7:18, for I know. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And this is why the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest is so essential today. We read in John's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2 and verse 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, there are yet two more important items of tabernacle equipment that we have to consider, and namely the altar of incense, on which stood before the veil in the holy place, and the laver, which stood between the brazen altar and the tabernacle, the sanctuary door. But these, they'll not be described until we reach chapter 30, more than two chapters away from where we are now. And the link that joins where we are now to there is Exodus 27 to Exodus 30. The link is the priesthood. If Christ is now our high priest, and we are his priesthood of believers, what lessons can we learn from Aaron and his sons as types? Well, firstly, the Old Testament priesthood was both a privilege and a responsibility. And they got to wear the wonderful garments, and they had access to the holy courts and places. But being a priest brought serious responsibilities. The first duty was to minister to the Lord. God's servants must get their priorities right. Then they minister to God's people. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he carries us on his shoulders and over in his heart, you know, as was symboled in those Old Testament garments that Aaron and his sons wore, or Aaron wore. And we should seek to be like him, to carry others on our shoulders and in our hearts. And finally, that they ministered together. And in mind here, I've got the church, don't forget. They ministered together as a family. And God supplied their needs as they served. There's no competition and no confusion in the service in the tabernacle, because they served the same Lord, obeyed the same word, and therefore had the same objectives. We should be the same. What are our objectives? God's will and Christ's great commission. And finally, you know, God has a ministry for all of us and each one of us, and he'll equip us to do his bidding. Amen. We turn to sing our closing prayer in 817. Lo, round the throne a glorious band, the saints in countless myriads stand, of every tongue redeemed to God, arrayed in garments washed in blood. Hymn 817. And keep us, make his face to shine upon us, be gracious unto us, and lift up his countenance upon us, and give us peace. Amen.